The community of Israel had unexplainably rebelled against Moses and Aaron the very next day, right after Korah's rebellion that had been squelched by the Lord. They had seen the earth open up, these three families and all of their possessions go into the ground and get covered up. They had seen the consuming fire of the Lord come and consume the 250 rebellious Levites who were seeking the rightful office of priest that had been ordained by the Lord who that they were consecrated to fill. Wouldn't you think if you had been there, if you had seen those type of activities, that that would put you on the straight and narrow, walking rightly? That it would change your life? Such visible judgments would compel you to walk in the path of God. Yet in 1641, we saw last week that their unbelievably hard hearts and their attitudes towards God's leaders, they said the whole Israelite community grumbled again against Moses and Aaron. They said, "You killed the Lord's people." It's difficult to rationalize what they were thinking. How could they be even thinking that? Now, one thing is clear here. God had reached the end of his long suffering, his kindness. This latest outbreak of contentious behavior had reached the breaking point. So he instructed Moses and Aaron. He says, "Get away from the assembly so I can put them an end to them at once." And he immediately sent a deadly plague upon Israel. And there's no time for intercession. Moses, as the covenant mediator, didn't have time to talk to God because God was acting now. Israel's sinfulness was catching up with them. So all Moses could do was instruct Aaron, "Take your censer, get holy fire, take the incense, and go into the camp of Israel and make atonement and see if the Lord, in his mercy and grace, would allow some to live." At the risk of his life, and imagine, this is an 80-some-year-old man, and he hustles down from the tent of meetings down into the midst of the camp. And he offers the symbolic prayers, the incense going to heaven from his censer. And it says in verse 48, it describes it as that he stood between the living and the dead. I think of the people who served in the hospitals during COVID. You had the dead people over here, the dying that had already been, and you've got the living over here and they're trying to get away, and it comes right in the middle of them with his censer. Between the living and the dead. It's powerful typology for Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, where he was suspended on the cross between the living and the dead. And the Lord graciously accepted the atonement and he stopped the plague right there, but almost 15,000 people died. And that wasn't even including Korah and Abram and Dathan, their families, and the 250 Levites. It was a day that cost a heavy toll. And this is a message to the Israelites. Stop this. Stop this. You know, it's what spankings are supposed to do with our children. It's what tickets in jail time is supposed to do with adults. And then you see people go right out of jail, and Gene, you know this from spending time there, they turn around and they go right back to it. Now chapter 16 concludes last week with Moses and Aaron going back after this, after they averted the plague, after God had graciously stopped it. And they go back to the tent of meetings because they need to hear from Yahweh God. They said, "What's next?" The end of Israel as a people group had come precariously close to fulfillment. It was almost the end of them. God was going to. If they had not intervened, I don't think there's any doubt that Israel as a nation would have died right there. It would have been just Moses and Aaron and their families to restart it, sort of like Noah and his family restarting the world. He was plainly fed up with their grumbling, their contentious behavior. And this close call made it abundantly clear that these stubborn and sinful people had not learned their lessons yet. So much of today is going to be about learning lessons. They had seen these monumental acts of God, and that's why when people say, show me a miracle, show me something spectacular and I'll believe. No, you won't. The Israelites had seen it. They had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had seen and walked through the parted Red Sea. Wouldn't that stick in your mind a little bit? Every morning they got up and there was manna on the ground. Where did this come from? It's like waking up and there'd be a bag from Family Fair at your back door for free every day. They had seen Sinai quaking and smoking and thundering and lightning. The earth splitting open, fire coming down, and even the plague. They had seen so much. But they either could not or they would not choose to learn from these powerful acts of Yahweh God. And the question to start off my message this morning is, what would make them understand and obey the Lord? What was it going to take? What more could he do? So take your Bibles to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers 17 is a short chapter. It's really a transitional chapter. It's taking us from a time of serious contention and moving forward. We're going to split it up in pieces again. There's only 13 verses. We're going to start with the first four, Numbers 17 verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting in the front of the Ark of the Covenant Law, where I will meet with you. We see here in verses 1 through 4 a subtle test. We have seen some really powerful action. We see a subtle test to determine God's will for Israel's leadership. God is seeking to end it once and for all. In verses 1 through 4, Moses receives new instructions from the Lord. The Lord said to him, speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, from the leaders of each of the ancestral tribes. We know that Jacob had 12 sons, and each of those sons was a tribe of Israel. Write the name of each man on the staff. See, as tenders of animals, they were typically had a staff of some form. It was a defensive weapon. It was a symbol of manhood. It was a recognized trait among the ancient Israelites that they would have a staff. Now, a commentator noted that Yahweh's process here was a peaceful reenactment of Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion, Korah and his ringleaders and the 250 Levites came before God with Moses and Aaron to have a standoff. God says, I'm going to orchestrate the same thing, only in a different way. Each tribe is represented by the staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. One of the hardest things to reconcile in our minds is that Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi, and it was from the tribe of Levi that they were having the most problems. Those 250 Levites who were assigned different duties of setting up the tabernacle, they had plenty of authority. They wanted more. Within their own tribe, there was this contention, this vying for power. And so, because of that, God was trying to literally stop it, nip it in the bud. Commentator suggested here that there was possibly 13 staffs instead of 12. Because you had the tribe of Levi, there was a secular head, and then Aaron, who was the spiritual head. And they were determining who was going to do the leadership of Israel from their family line. Now, regardless of this minor uncertainty, and as we go along, you'll understand that a little better, the reality is the Lord is setting a very vivid process of test right here, an affirmation of the chosen leaders. He says, place them in the tent of meeting in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law where I will meet with you. See, because the assembly had accused Moses and Aaron back in 1641 that you have killed the Lord's people. They had somehow accused him because Moses said, this is what the Lord's going to do, and it happened. They had seen Moses hold his staff up over the Red Sea and it parted. They were thinking that Moses had some power, and they were saying, you're doing these things to us. God had stipulated that the staff would be left in the most holy place of the tabernacle, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. This was his earthly throne. Remember, over the wings of the outstretched cherubim was God's seat. That's where he was. He would reside as judge of the matter. The staffs were brought in. And just like the community of Israel, Moses would have to wait for the divine outcome, that he would have to get told what was going to happen here. This sets the stage. This is the prelude. Let's look at verse 5. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites. Yahweh's purpose of this test, the showdown here of the staffs, was to end the grumbling. God would make his will readily apparent by a unique demonstration of his favor. This staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout. The man I choose will sprout. And I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites. What we have up here is that the ephod, the breastplate that the priests wore, had 12 stones, and each one of them represented a tribe. And each one had a staff. Now, I dug out my staff from martial arts. This staff is made of oak. It was made in Okinawa. There's a little imprint on the end of it in Japanese. This I got in the late 1980s. It's over 30 years old. It was cut from oak. It was dried. It was shaped into this right here, and it is hard as a brick. If you took and ran your hand on here, you find little ripples and divots. And that's because as we learned these, we did drills in combat with them, and they got banged up against other things. This is a pretty hard chunk of wood. Bringing life to a staff like this, and you go, how would a 35-year-old piece of oak ever come to life again? If it could even sprout a new bud, that would be pretty amazing. But it would be an affirmation that something special was going on. That the man to whom the staff belongs was being pointed out as God's man. It was a point for Israel to fully understand that Moses and Aaron had not simply assumed their roles. They were accused of that back in Israel when they first went to Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let you go. As a matter of fact, you have to go get your own straw. And the Israelite says, who made you leaders over us? And from the very beginning, they challenged this. God says, once and for all, we're going to solve this. And neither did they bring upon Israel the intense punishments that they had just seen against this act of rebellion. God says, a rebellion's got to end. He was done with our caustic behaviors. So he arranged this test to say, okay, we're going to reveal this so you know who the leaders are, but it's going to be much more subtle. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and the leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of the ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the covenant law. So after God shares with Moses, now Moses shares with the Israelites what this test is going to be. Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leaders of each of the ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. The leaders of the 12 tribes, they conformed. Sometimes you wonder, you know, when God says, okay, I want you to go up into the land. They go, no, we're not going to. Okay, well, now you can't go there. Now we're going to go. They were so contentious. But the leaders conformed to God's test, and they submitted to Moses their staff of leadership to be evaluated and affirmed by God. By God Himself. So Moses placed the staff before the Lord in the tent of the covenant law. Run that through your head a moment. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the covenant law. It sounds like a pretty simple sentence. God had told him to do it. What's the big deal? So, we have had in the past an illustration of the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, and I'll do it this way, there is an outer curtain that goes all the way around it. And there's a courtyard, and then there's the tent of the tabernacle itself. And inside the tent, the first two-thirds is the holy place, where only the priests went. In the back part, where the ark was the most holy place. Quiz, who is the only person who could go there? The guy that wore the ephod, right? The high priest. Well, it's the only day of the year that he could go there. That was the Day of Atonement. Else it was God's throne room. But here, the Lord is telling Moses to go into there. And Moses is not the priest. Moses is not the spiritual leader. So this is kind of unique. And I went back and I did some research in this. And not a lot is known other than God gave Moses a kind of a special dispensation to enter that. When Moses met with God, and I can envision this, he would go into the tent of meetings and he would be in the holy place and God would be behind the curtain. When it says they met face to face, they were very close to one another, but Moses still followed protocol. This is a breach of that protocol, but under God's direction. Could you imagine walking in there before the ark? Because what would happen when you think about it, what the Levites' job were, is that they carried the ark on these long poles. It says the poles were so long that they stuck out the sides of the curtains. So they would come and they would set the ark in place, lay the poles down, and then the Levites who were in charge of the curtains would put up the curtain, and that became God's throne room. At that point, nobody went in. Only the high priest and on the Day of Atonement. And here Moses is going into here. I want you to get the gravity of this. This is big stuff. God is changing the protocol on this one occasion because it was that important. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. The next day, Moses entered the tent and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the tribe of Levi, had not only sprouted, but it budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each of the leaders took his own staff. This is a profound confirmation of God's chosen leaders. There was a span of time that was given for God to judge and act. He could have done it instantly, but this was sort of to create intensity, to create drama here, to assign his chosen leader of Israel. The next day, so Moses brought them in before the Lord and he left them there, and it was the next day Moses again entered the tent. And Aaron's staff, which represented the tribe of Levi, had not only sprouted, but it budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. So I went and I Googled almonds. And what I found out is that a typical almond tree is between 5 and 12 years old before it starts producing. Buds appear the previous fall, in November, whether it is almonds in Israel, or they also grow blue diamond almonds out in California. And part of what I had was sort of like a promo, and they kept talking about blue diamond almonds. So the buds appear late in the fall, around November. And then they begin to flower in February and March. And over that time, the flower becomes the almond. And it's harvested late in the summer from late August through September and October. So it takes almost a year, 10 months or so, for this to happen. So I want you to envision this barren chunk of wood. I have owned this for over 30 years. I set it before the Lord, and all of a sudden, if it had a sprout on it, it would be wool. But it budded, and it grew, and it had almonds on it, a year process. It would have been pretty amazing just to find a bud. But to find this completely growing almonds is absolutely amazing. No one could miss the importance of this. This is an act of God. Truly an act of God. There's no earthly explanation for this. Science can't do this. You know, I don't care what they do. You can stick the end of this in water and the best fertilizer and Wonder Girl and whatever, and that is never going to bud. It's dead. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the people, the Lord's presence, to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each of the leaders took his own staff. Moses comes and he returns the staffs to their rightful owners. And he did it in the presence of the Israelite community. They're all going, what's going to happen here? There's some sort of anticipation. There's kind of a drama going on. And Moses comes out and he hands the staff to Aaron, and it's a budded plant. Each tribal leader was examined by God. And only one man, Aaron, was chosen to retain the office of the high priest. Chosen is a word, it came up in Sunday school. God is the chooser. We're not the choosers. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the 250 Levites, they wanted to be the choosers. They wanted to stand in God's place. They died for it. God says, I am the chooser. I am the one who decides this, and I'm going to show you by the blossoming of Aaron's staff. You know, you've got to wonder that the tribal leaders, when they heard about this, the reason they conformed is each one of them was hoping it would be them. Whether it was the secular head of Levi or whether it was the other tribes, they thought, well, maybe the Levites blew it after all that business of the consuming them and whatever. And they were all looking at that, and you wonder what they were thinking. I'm sure there was some disappointment when Moses came out, and they're going, well, of course. It's God's man. Aaron's staff is brought out, budded in front of the assembly. Visual confirmation. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me, so that they will not die. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. This is the Lord's restrained, subtle solution to the Israelite grumbling. It was clear that the big stuff wasn't getting through. So he was subtle in this. Aaron's staff then becomes another memorial to Israel. The Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. Yahweh here restates the purpose of the test, of the trial, of the confirmation. So many times Israel had lashed out in anger and fear and frustration against Moses and Aaron. But really, they were displaying a clear mistrust in God Himself, in the Lord. See, Moses was God's representative. When God spoke to Moses, Moses had to go and tell the Israelites. That was his job. He communicated with him. He was God's friend. See, whenever they rebelled against Moses, as secular leader, or Aaron as a spiritual leader, they were challenging God's authority. They wanted to be on the throne. I said that in Sunday school this morning. There's only two people vying for power in the universe, and that's yourself, myself, and God. Because you think you know better than God. God, I know what's best for me, just do it. And it's His position. He decides. And we don't like that. It takes us out of that control. We have to trust. We struggle with it. Yahweh's will and authority has to be supreme. So he says, this will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die. This is the purpose of it. They have to stop grumbling. These contentious people didn't seem to learn from the spectacular. We would tend to think that. If you saw the ground opened up and your neighbor fall in and get crushed, would that not stick in your mind as, well, whatever they did, I'm not going to do that? Not to Israel. So this quiet display of power was to show God's care and their protection. That God didn't want to kill them, but they had to stop doing what got them there. It was quiet, but no less remarkable. So it says, Moses did just as the Lord commanded. Eventually, the Ark of the Covenant would contain four things. The two tablets of stone. It would contain a container of manna for remembrance, and also Aaron's staff that budded. They were signs. He says, put it as a sign, as a memorial. Same reason that we do communion, the Lord's Supper. He says, do this in remembrance. We are supposed to have a memory. You know, so many people operate on, what have you done for me lately? God says, I've done a lot in the past. You've got to remember this. Let's take a look at verses 12 and 13. After all of this, the Israelites said to Moses, we will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die? Again, predictable overreaction by these dysfunctional people. The response of the community is characteristic of everything that they've seen. They said, we will die. We're lost. We're all lost. Yahweh's presence in the pillar of cloud and fire, his repeated visits to the tabernacle to communicate with Moses, his very evident will and divine declaration of the budding of Aaron's staff, all of this, besides the miraculous. And as my mom would say, they're all in a tizzy. The same manner as they responded back in 1634 when the ground opened up to swallow the ringleaders. The earth is going to swallow us too. I don't know why they were freaking out, because if God was going to do that, he would have done it. There's nothing they could have done. They watched it happen. But they run away in their, the sky is falling, Chicken Little. Again, they missed the same point. They had a self-centered point of view. It was all about them. What does this Aaron's staff imply to them individually, rather than the present and the future of the entire assembly? God says, put it there so they would remember. They said, anyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die? Was that God's point? He put Aaron's there, staff in there to kill them? See, their interpretation of the Lord's displeasure to their grumbling and the relationship of putting it into the tabernacle, they were interpreting it as God's going to kill us. If we get near to the tabernacle, God's presence is going to kill us, when he was going to do that in the plague. Instead of understanding that their behavior was the cause of the judgment, they couldn't get the cause and effect right. They were causing it, and God's judgment came. It wasn't just willy-nilly. See, God's holiness is supreme. He is always going to defend his holiness. And they offended him over and over and over with their mistrust and their grumbling and complaining and their threats and their disobedience. Yet, he displayed his love towards them that they could approach him. They were supposed to go to the tabernacle for sacrifices, for worship. But it had to be on his terms. It was prescribed in Exodus. The problem was is they simply didn't read the signposts. They didn't learn from their failures. This is really, really key. See, as we close this morning and we reflect, last week I started out with a verse from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. To teach us. That implies learning. And my closing question for you is this. What do followers of Jesus and the Christian church take away from a narrative of number 17? What is something that happened 3,500 years ago to these contentious Israelite people that we look kind of down on and go, boy, I sure am glad I'm not like that. How do we apply that today? Well, see, unfortunately, we are somewhat like the community of ancient Israel. We're a work in progress. None of us are finished. Certainly not me. We often stumble. We notice their stumbles and falls and we go, boy, I sure am glad I'm better than that. But when we stumble and we fall, we make it little. That's why Jesus says, those of you who have a beam in your eye and you're looking for the speck in someone else's eye. The problem is we minimize our sin and maximize other people's. None of us are sinless. None of us have reached a point of superiority. I've run across people in the holiness movement who says, I haven't sinned in 2 years. I said, yeah, you just did. You just lied to me. Because we know it. In the depths of their heart, when the tough things in life come around, whether someone else knows it or not, we know what goes on in our head. We know the doubts and the fears and the things, and we contend with the Lord, and we just have that turmoil. We lose our faith sometimes. And I am sure that there are times when God looks down on us and he just shakes his head at our foolishness, our pride, our choices. And if it wasn't for the blood of Christ, the mercy that comes from being justified by faith in his righteousness, I'm sure there's times when God would have smote us down just like the Israelites. Our time on earth would have ended. Just like Korah. Because sometimes we're just as rebellious. We know what's right and we do wrong anyway. In Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul vividly reminds us, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you. This brings us back to the object of choice. God began the work in you. You didn't start a work and say, God, help me along the way. He began a good work in you. We'll carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, similar to ancient Israel, God began a good work in them and he began a good work in us. We have no goodness and merit on our own. God didn't choose us because we're better than other people. We're no better than the Israelites. But the amazing reality is he sticks with us, just like he did Israel, through thick and thin. And he keeps working on us through the challenges of life. Our job is to recognize that the challenges of life are the things that are the sandpaper in the hasp, in the file, that are filing off our rough edges to make us better. We want it easy. But God says, no, you're like a sculpture. We got to keep chiseling away to make you what you are intended to be. And that's going to continue until we pass from this life or Jesus returns. Until the day of Jesus Christ, whether we step through that door. That's what I said to Doug Rollenhagen last Saturday. I said, Doug, soon you are going to be stepping through that threshold from one reality to another. I don't know what it's like. You will be. And if you're right with the Lord, you're going to meet him. That's your day of Jesus Christ or the day that he returns. See, our job is this. We need to remain teachable. None of us knows it all. The wonderful thing about my job is I am paid to study and I find things and I go off on a tangent. I look at this stuff up and I look up almond trees and how come Moses could go into the Holy of Holies and things like that. Those are the things that we have to keep learning and studying and growing in to remain teachable and teachable in our spirit. But we also have to recognize the lessons that God has for us. That sometimes if we have to take a detour, it isn't something that's causing us to go out of the way. It's because God wanted us to be on that path. Remain teachable. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look and examine what you did, the narrative that Moses recorded, that's recorded through Scripture by different authors, these people, these fallible people, we have to recognize us in the story. It has to become personal. We have to see ourselves in order to see where they went wrong and where we can learn. We can avoid it. That old saying, those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it, it works as well within Scripture and our spiritual lives as it does within the history of this world. Lord, teach us how to remain teachable. Work in our hearts. Help us never to think that we've arrived, that we're as far as we are. I'm as good as I'm going to get. No. You continue to work on us until we're done. Thank you for that. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for your challenges. And help us, Lord, to appropriate it. In your name we pray. Amen.